Please take your Bibles into 1 Peter chapter 1. The scripture deals with a number of motivations for Christian service. The prominent one really is gratitude as far as the New Testament is concerned. But we see very prominently in the Old Testament, and as we'll see in our text here in the New, the idea of fear. Now, fear is, depending on, we deal with the fear of the Lord. Very often in the Old Testament, that is a synonym for having a knowledge of God. It isn't just having an awe or respect of God. But the lost, of course, have great cause for fear. The demons have cause for fear in the clearest sense of that. But our motivation for serving the Lord is one of reverence in part because of His person and His power, His authority. So let's look at verse 17. He says, if ye call on the Father. Okay, we'll stop there. We're dealing with the if there. This is an assumption, but he's throwing a condition in there. Remember that as the writers of the epistles especially, they are assuming that the readers are believers. They are filled with instruction. They are filled with teaching as far as doctrine and so on are concerned. But for the most part, the epistles do not allude to the idea that the readers might be lost. You get that to some extent with the Gospels and to a lesser degree with Acts, but not nearly as much with the epistles. So if you call on the Father, if God is indeed your Savior, if you have trusted in the Son, and the Father is indeed your Father, not just by creation, but by relationship, by adoption, if you are indeed a child of God, if this is your situation, if this is your circumstance, if this is what you are, if you are a child of God, and then he talks about the nature of God. He flips over into this and adds an additional point here. He says, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work. Pause there for a moment. Okay. God is no respecter of persons. It doesn't matter what your ancestry is. It doesn't matter who your parents are. It doesn't matter what your nationality is. It doesn't matter what your level of prestige and so on in this life is. None of those things matter. God does not respect persons. I have, over the years, seen some folks that, in America we have a philosophy, for the most part, that we're all on the same plane. Now, of course, in reality, it's not quite that even a plane, but much more so than it is in a lot of other places. Class distinctions are not nearly as pronounced here, and we have some measure of mobility between the various classes. We don't have a nobility. We do not have a royalty in our country, as most places at least historically had. God is not a respecter of persons. And so he judges according to every man's work. Not your position, not who you are, not what your name is, what your connections and so on, but what you did. Now, in dealing with that idea, I want you to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And again, this is a familiar passage, but this is a reminder. Will I, as a child of God, ever be judged once I leave this life? Once I leave this mortal existence, will I ever be judged for my sin? No. Paid for on the cross. I may, in this life, suffer consequences for my sin. That's very easy to demonstrate. And God also may chasten me. God may run me through the ringer to get my attention and to get me to repent and turn from my sin. I may suffer temporal consequences that are the ordinary consequences of my sin. If I am speeding and I'm a Christian, I can't, if the police officer pulls me over and says, "Officer, you need to let me go because I'm a Christian. My sin's been forgiven." That's not going to go real far. If I refuse to pay my taxes, I will end up suffering some consequences. If I, and that just dealing with the laws of the land, if I, had, my brother has a friend who got saved out of a life of drug abuse. And he has some health issues that are the result of his pre-salvation days. Temporal consequences to past sins. I've known people that had liver trouble because of past drinking problems. I've known people that you know, all different kinds of things that that can happen to us physically, that can happen to us because of our circumstances and so on, because of sin. We will suffer temporal consequences. But as far as eternity is concerned, once I leave this life, I will never be judged for my sin. So when we stand before the judgment bar of God as believers, when it's talked about here in the scripture, is that the great white throne judgment that we read about in Revelation chapter 20? The answer is no. I am instead judged at what is usually referred to as the Bema Seat judgment of Christ. And that's talked about here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, let's back up to verse 8. We are confident, I say, and willing, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. It's better to leave this world. Wherefore we labor in the here and now, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. Now, is my acceptance before God dependent on what I do? No. Then what's He talking about? Context, context, context. Whenever you have some trouble, you read a verse, you say, "Man, that can't be right. I was taught this, or it says this over here." Get some context. Get a running start. Go back as far as you need to, and then go through that verse, and generally the context will make things clear. Verse 10, for we must all, here's the reason why. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. I am judged at the bar of God as God's child based on what I did with what God gave me, the opportunities and the gifts, the tools that God gave me. If I wasted those opportunities, if I wasted those tools or used them for things that God did not intend, then I won't receive a reward. I'll not be judged for my sin, but instead I lose out on what I could have gotten. And again, people with great, very conspicuous gifts that people stand in awe of, and somebody who has a gift of that no one may know about. I don't know if I shared this in here. I did with a few people about 2 months ago, maybe a little bit more than that now. I went through a period, and I mentioned this to Erin. She said, "Well, I didn't notice." Oh, so that's good. I struggled for about 6 weeks personally. I was just going through a lot of personal struggles. It was hard. And I thought, what in the world? It wasn't a sin issue. But it was just a real struggle for about 6 weeks or so. And I thought, what changed? What happened? And looking back, and there was nothing personally. But a dear lady that I have known since my teen years, who prayed for me very, very faithfully, had died. People who pray, people whose gift no one may know about, is a valuable asset. And I have often talked to senior saints who are frustrated by their inability to be out, their frustration with, "I can't do this anymore, and I can't do this." I said, "Yes, but you can do this. And with your age and with your many years of walking with the Lord, you have a greater ability to pray and pray earnestly and pray knowingly than somebody who has not known the Lord and not had the walk that you have had for these many years. And so use that tool, use that gift that God has given you, because you have an effective and fruitful ministry even now in your physical limitation. Very often it's the inconspicuous things that matter a great deal. And so going back to 1 Peter, God judges according to every man's work. Again, addressing believers. So what did you do with what God gave you? God gives you different talents and abilities. Sometimes the talents and abilities are very conspicuous. Sometimes they're not. Sometimes somebody has said, well, I don't know what my gift is. And I've alluded to this. Over 25 years ago, there were some books that came out, how to find out what your spiritual gift is. And if you take answer this questionnaire, you'll be able to find out what your spiritual gift is. I'm sorry, I didn't see the questionnaire in the scripture anywhere. How do I find out what my gift is? And I dare say, here's what I have found to be the flawless means of finding out what the gift is, if you're wondering. Number one, are you willing to do whatever God would have you to do? No reservations, no caveats. I'll do all but this. That doesn't count. Are you willing to do whatever God would have you to do? And that includes, are you doing? Okay. Are you in fellowship with Him? Or are you walking in rebellion? Have you got a sin issue that you're wrestling with and there's a level of rebellion against God in your... Okay, if you are walking faithfully with the Lord, if you are willing to do and be whatever God would have you to do and be, wherever God would have you to do this, then God will make it very clear what you ought to be doing. Dare I add also that God will do so when He's ready to let you know. Because sometimes we need to go through some formal training. Sometimes we need to go through some practical training. Sometimes we need to go through the school of hard knocks in order to prepare us for the task that lies ahead. But God will make it clear what you ought to be doing and what your talents, what your gifts are as you yield yourself to Him. So bringing this back, God judges every man according to his work. Because of that, if you are God's child, recognizing that God will judge and that He's no respecter of persons, He says, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. I am a pilgrim. I am a sojourner. I'm a traveler. I am not a citizen of this world. Go to Philippians rather, chapter 3. And again, I occasionally make comments on the translation and the text of the King James. The King James, I will tell you, is a remarkably good translation, especially when you consider what the tools and stuff they had to use at the time this was done. It is done in meter to some extent. There is a rhythm to the King James, which is why when reading the King James aloud, it rolls better than the newer translations. But it does have its mistakes because translation is always a work of man. The Bible does not have mistakes in it. Translations will have mistakes in them because they are a work of man. The Word of God is not a work of man. And so as people do translations, again, doing the best they can with what they have, occasionally they will stumble. Occasionally a mistake is made. A poor choice of words will happen, as we have here in Philippians chapter 3. In verse 20, it says in the King James, for our conversation is in heaven. Conversation in the 17th century when the King James was done means your manner of life, from what you say and do. Even that's not proper as far as, it's not just a dated thing, it's just the wrong thing. The word conversation is never translated conversation anyplace else in the scripture except here. The word is, anybody got a different translation?
Citizenship.
Citizenship! Citizenship. Our citizenship as God's children. Our citizenship. What's it say there? Is in heaven. But we are here. My citizenship is there, but we are here. I am a child of God in this world. And it says that we are strangers, we are foreigners and pilgrims. And Peter, going back to our text, says that we are past the time of our sojourning, our residing as foreigners in this world. We are to do so with fear. The idea that we are to do so reverently, understanding what is lying ahead for us, that we are God's children and we will be judged, and therefore seize the moment of today. Seize what we are and where we are, using our gifts and talents for God in the here and now. God is not a respecter of persons. Doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you are on the economic scale or on the social scale. God has given to each one of us talents and abilities and opportunities. And they're all different. And God judges us individually based on the talents and abilities He has given us. So with that understanding, I'm a child of God. God is unpretentious. He is just. He is not a respecter of persons. With that, pass the time of my sojourning, my time here on earth, with fear. Now here, we're going to come up on some great verses. These are our wonderful, wonderful verses. A reminder. Verse 18. For as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. Redemption. Redemption is different than just buying. Redemption is the idea of buying back. And it might not be buying back for myself. Okay? There's a pawn shop a few blocks over here. I think I've been in there once. Great place to get power tools. Power tools and musical instruments, I think, are what people pawn around here. And I get a pawn ticket. And I've got my pawn ticket and I've saved my pennies, and so I want to go back and get my whatever it was that I pawned to get some cash. I will go back and redeem my item. Let's go back 2,000 years ago. Or more in your scripture. If I got in debt, what happened to me? Old Testament and especially, but also to some extent the New Testament. What would happen if I got into deep debt? How could I pay my debt if I have liquidated all my assets? What could I do? I could sell myself. Most of human history has slavery, and it wasn't based on race and so on. It was based, again, on your social situation. Sometimes on nationality. If you were a conquered people, you would often be subjugated by your conqueror. That was where the slaves originally came from. But if I found myself in that situation, in Israel's economy in the Old Testament, they made provision for this kind of thing. I could sell myself. Now, if I was a Jew and I sold myself to another Jew, the benefit was that there was a term. I could only be enslaved for 7 years. And then I was set free, and also put some stuff in my pocket so I get a fresh start. But in the meantime, my rich Uncle Herkimer over here could feel pity toward me, and he could redeem me. He could pay my debt and redeem me. Redemption was, there was a lot of other aspects of it as well. For example, the whole idea of Boaz and Ruth in the book of Ruth is a story of redemption. It isn't coming back from a sin situation. It was a social situation. How the Mosaic Law was set up, and you had redemption. So that Mahlon and Chilion's, what was the name of the father? Elimelech. Elimelech would have an heir. His two sons had died. The widow of one of the sons married Boaz. Boaz was a relative of some type, a cousin perhaps. And the firstborn would legally be the heir of Elimelech. So that his line would continue on. Because your lineage, your heritage, it was tied to the land and so on, was very important under the Mosaic economy. You have redemption in that sense. In the New Testament, the idea of redemption is that we are in bondage to sin. I am enslaved to sin. And Christ's sacrifice on Calvary did a bunch of things, but one of the things that it did was it redeemed me from the bondage of sin. I have been set free from that. I am no longer a slave. I have been freed. And in the Roman economy, the adoption of slaves was actually a pretty common thing, especially among the nobility. This was actually very common, especially among the nobility. Solomon, in the book of Ecclesiastes, talks about doing all these great and wonderful things and building palaces and building gardens and building a great infrastructure and accumulating a great deal of wealth. And I've devoted my life and I've got all this here and I've done all this. And then I'm going to die and I'm going to pass it on to my son. And he says, and who knows whether he'll be a wise man or a fool? That all that I have done will be wasted or squandered or destroyed in the hands of an incompetent heir. And the Romans took note of that problem. And if you were part of the aristocracy in Rome, and there were certain families that were notable in ancient Rome. And let's say the man had two or three sons, and they were ne'er-do-wells, to use that phrase. People that were, oh, man. Can I really entrust my estate to this guy? Or this guy? Or this guy? Oh my word. My children are a disaster. However, I have a fella who is an intelligent slave. He has served me well. He's intelligent. He's hardworking. He is noble in character. And I can trust him. And so I am going to make him my heir. Now I may give substantial gifts to my ne'er-do-well sons so that they can go on and fritter it away. But my estate, my name, my heritage is going to go through this guy. He's not related to me. But he will bear my name and he will bear it well. And this was a common thing with the Romans. That they would adopt a slave, sometimes as their heir, sometimes just to make them one of the sons. God has done that with us. He has only one begotten son, but we are the adopted children of God, paid for by the blood of the begotten son. God has redeemed us, and in redeeming us has made us his children. And our redemption, in the Old Testament, New Testament as well, redemption was a cash affair. Redemption was a banking thing. That I will take this much money and I will redeem this person. What's their debt? I will pay off their debt. Or the price of a slave, I will pay the price of a slave to redeem them to freedom or to myself, as the case may be. But it says in our text, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things. You know, it's fascinating. Our world puts a premium, the premium, on money. Now, it isn't just the money. It isn't like Uncle Scrooge swimming in his giant vault, you know, just playing in the money. Yeah. It's what money does. Money generates stuff. I can live in a big house. I can I can have vacation homes. I can go places. I can do things, except during this pandemic. I can do things. I can live in comfort. I can live in luxury. I can drive whatever car or cars, or I can have fleet if I want to, if I can afford it. I can dress however I want. I have the latitude because I have money. And money, if it's rightly used and so on, historically, we see this in the book of Proverbs frequently, money also gives me influence and power. And it's kind of interesting how many people become multi-millionaires in our country, and they have gone as far as they can in that particular category, and now they're bored, so now they run for office. And if they weren't super rich when they became members of Congress, they certainly will be by the time they leave. It's amazing how that works. I haven't quite figured that one out. Getting paid what they paid, somehow they managed to become multi-millionaires by the time they're out of office. But money gives us power and influence. Money gives us prestige. Money causes other people to seek our favor. Money buys us. Go back to verse 18. For as much as you know that you're not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation. You know, money can only buy other corruptible things. Think about that. Money, as much as we value it in this world, can only buy other things that are corruptible. Our Lord talks about where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves break through and steal. We were going through some old clothes some time ago, and there was a suit that I had when I was bigger around than I am now. I'm still pretty stout, but I was a size or two bigger then. And I had given it to my son, and it had been put someplace or other, and then he got it out to see about the possibility of using it. And as you held it up to the light, it had little dot holes all through it because the moths had found it. So it went away. Oh, tragedy of tragedies. Things rust. Oh, I found this tool that I had lost it. Where did you lose it? I was working, there was something in the backyard and I lost it. And then I was digging. I think the kids had been playing, I was digging a hole somewhere and I found it. I remember I have a fish pond in my backyard, and when we dug out the hole for the fish pond, I found an old Parker pen that I had lost. It was buried this deep in the ground. Probably one of my kids thought it was a neat idea to bury treasure. Now, the shell of the thing was stainless steel, and that looked exactly the same, but when you unscrewed it, it was all nasty and rusted out on the inside. The only thing that you could was that little thin stainless steel casing. It had rusted. It had decayed. Money buys a lot of things, but it can only buy other things that are corruptible. We were not redeemed with anything corruptible. And by the way, the redemption was paid, as we saw last week on Sunday morning, to the Father. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Our redemption was not paid to some fictitious sin character. Our redemption was not paid to the devil. Our redemption was paid to the Father, to satisfy the justice of God. What does God need? What does God want? Does God need anything? The Lord makes it very clear, if I wanted it, if I needed it, I would have asked you for it. But he says, it isn't sacrifices, it isn't offerings. This is where we get the idea of God owns the cattle on a thousand hills. That's the illusion, that God does not need these things. And for redemption, all the stuff that they had in the Old Testament were simply a picture of the one sacrifice. But they themselves did not deal with sin. I could come up with it with all the gold that's dissolved in the oceans of the world, which is an incredible amount. I could take all the precious stones that are buried in the sands of South Africa. I could take all the wealth of this world. Doesn't matter a bit to God. God, who spoke the worlds into existence, could. Do you know there's using spectral analysis? Do you know that one of the stars is mostly made of gold? There's a star out there that's mostly made of gold. God could choose, if he chose to, he could turn the moon into a ball of gold. It's not material things that God is interested in or has any real desire for, much as we may. We were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, way of life, received from tradition by your father. Very interesting. Remember that Peter is addressing primarily Jewish believers. Talks about the 12 tribes, going back to the introduction. Jewish tradition. How do you get your sins forgiven? I'm not talking about what the Mosaic Law says. How do you get your sins forgiven? What pleases God? What did the Pharisees taught? And by the time we get to the New Testament era, what was the idea? Righteousness was based on two concepts. And it wasn't faith. Righteousness was based on your heritage. Yes, I am of the Jewish people. And even, I've become a proselyte. And even then, the proselytes were often considered a step below blood Jews. But I have gone through the various rites that they have added. I have been circumcised. I have now embraced the law. I am kosher. I have set aside my pagan ways, and I have embraced all that Judaism and the Pharisees have taught me. My heritage, my obedience. Those were the two things. But what about the temple? What's the significance of the sacrificial system? Why do we offer bulls and goats and sheep? Why do we have these sacrifices? See, the Pharisees set that, even though they practiced it, they set it aside to some extent. And the heirs of the Pharisees, following the destruction of the temple, had to rework Judaism in order to maintain Judaism without a temple. And that's where we got Orthodox Judaism today. It's what the Pharisees reworked to be able to make Judaism endure without a temple. So righteousness is based on my heritage. Righteousness is based on my performance. That is what he's talking about there at verse 15. In other words, I redeem myself. How do I do it? Well, I can do it by gold and silver, my giving, my contributions. Or I can do it by following the traditions of the fathers. By making sure that I wear my clothes this way, that I cross all my T's and dot all my I's and make sure that I do all the minutiae of the law and then all the traditions that the Pharisees have piled on top of it. All the things that were passed on from the fathers. But I wasn't, as far as God is concerned, redeemed by any of those things. There is nothing material, there is nothing corruptible, nothing tangible that can redeem me. And it isn't my actions of following the traditions of my forebears that redeems me. And yet that's what most people believe, whether you're a Jew or not, most people. If they believe in a hereafter, they believe that a positive outcome regarding the hereafter, however I may envision that, a positive outcome in the hereafter is tied to my performance. It's what I do. And it doesn't matter whether you are a Buddhist or a Hindu or a Muslim or a Jew or under the umbrella of Christendom. It's all performance oriented. But that is not what the scripture says. I wasn't redeemed by corruptible things. I wasn't redeemed by following the traditions of my fathers. Instead, verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. So going back to the sacrificial system that they all knew about. Paganism had a sacrificial system, which was a corrupted version of what God had told Adam and Eve that Noah did right after the flood. They knew about the sacrifices. They knew why. But over a period of time, they had become corrupted. And so a Jew would recognize, he's talking to converted Jews for the most part. So knowing about the sacrificial system, that all of them at this point in time, they're first generation believers, remember, all of these folks had participated at one point in time in their lives, even though they are among the diaspora there in Turkey, they would have participated at some time during a pilgrimage in the sacrificial system there in Jerusalem. They were well aware of it and had almost certainly participated in it sometime or another. They had done that. They recognized this. But it wasn't the blood of bulls and goats, it says in the book of Hebrews, that could take away sin. I wasn't redeemed by those things. Those were simply a picture of the sacrifice that would come and do away with sin. Turn to Psalm 49. And again, this is not New Testament revelation alone. They knew this in the Old. Psalm 49. And he deals with this same thing that Peter's been talking about. Start in verse 6. They that trust in their wealth, my corruptible gold and silver, and boast themselves the multitude of their riches, all those corruptible things, none of them, none of these people who boasted these things, can by any means redeem his brother or give, here's the key thing, give to God a ransom for him. Now, I can redeem somebody from slavery 2,000 years ago, 3,000 years ago, by shelling out some gold and silver. But when I am dealing with God, I can't redeem him. He says in verse 8, for the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever. There's a couple of you have New American Standard or something like that. What's it say there in verse 8? Read verse 8 to me.
But the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever.
All right. In other words, it is unattainable for me to be able to redeem myself from God. It is beyond the scope of my ability. I can't do it. It is a precious thing. More precious than silver or gold. There is nothing material that I can offer God for my redemption. Verse 9, that he should still live forever and not see corruption. If I want everlasting life, then there is something that is beyond that. I wasn't redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. One of the fascinating things about the Old Testament economy, and this, if you look at it this way, this helps you understand why God was so severe in dealing with the rebels, especially during the wilderness wanderings. If I was a pagan in Babylon or, you know, name any of the ancient cities, the pagan cities, and there's a beautiful temple over here that was constructed by the late king so-and-so, and there's a gold statue in there. And by the way, the pagan temples were laid out very similar to the tabernacle. You had a back room where the idol was. that the priests would go into. Then they had a front room where they did various other ceremonies and so on. The temple was not a place that had rows of seats where people came to worship. It was a place where they came to sacrifice and to give their monies and so on to deal with their souls, or to make sure the God that they were worshiping did not afflict them. If I wanted to become a pagan priest, if I wanted to get in on this, how did I do it? Did I have to be born into a particular lineage? No, I could pay some money and get into this. Depending on what it was, I could bring the right sacrifice, the right amount of money, and I could pay the priests, and I could become an initiant into what they were doing and become part of their deal. In the Old Testament economy, it was strictly by lineage. No one else could get into this. It was only the heirs of Aaron. And anybody who usurped that position suffered grave consequences in the Old Testament. God is the one that decreed how he was to be worshipped. Nadab and Abihu stepped out of line there in the book of Leviticus and suffered the consequences. Dathan and Abiram stepped out of line and suffered the consequences. They usurped the position that was not theirs. King Uzziah stepped out of line, did the same thing. You would think they would have learned that God demands that we worship him the way that he has decreed. And he decreed that sacrificial system be done in a particular way because that's the way he stipulated. When we get to the New Testament, when we get to the sacrifice there of verse 19, that we have been redeemed rather with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb and without blemish and without spot. Who decreed that sacrifice? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. God is the one who decreed that this one was to be the Lamb of God. He is the one that had the Son, who is eternal, who never had a starting point. Jesus the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the one who became a man. The Creator God became a man, lived the life that Adam was supposed to live, but he did so successfully. Yet without sin. In all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin, the book of Hebrews says. And having fulfilled all the just demands of God in this life, gave himself as a sacrifice to redeem us, who are incapable of fulfilling all the just demands of God because we are fallen. Because the first Adam sinned and rebelled against God. And so God becomes the second Adam and fulfills the just demands of God and redeems us with the precious blood of Christ. And because he is the divine man, he could redeem us all instead of just one, because God is greater than the sum of his creation. So God is not interested in the things that we are interested in. He is not interested in the tangibles. If he wants anything from us, what he wants is our devotion and our will. But as far as tangibles, he only wants them as a tool. He wants us to be willing to do what we're supposed to do with our tangibles. We are not redeemed with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now, looking at what we've seen in verse 18 and 19. That is part of the motivation for what we have at the close of verse 17. So let's go back and look at that again. We are to pass the time of our sojourning here with fear. We are children of God. We have been redeemed by God to himself by sacrifices that God had provided for himself. The sacrifice being himself. And because God has done all this, it isn't just the fear factor. This comes back into the idea of serving out of a sense of gratitude and thanksgiving and love. That our devotion ought to be spontaneous if we truly recognize what God has done and what we have before us. Our devotion ought to be, frankly, it ought to be automatic. We have been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. All right, any additional thoughts or questions or anything on what we've looked at here tonight? All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for the sacrifice of Christ. Thank you that a cost that was beyond human ability was paid for by the Son. That we have been redeemed. We have been in bondage. We have been enslaved. And God has redeemed us. Father, thank you for the shed blood of Christ. Thank you that you have made us your children. And Father, may we live our pilgrimage in devotion and reverential fear, knowing what lies ahead of reward and blessing. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.